In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Saint Joseph, patron of the interior life, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The theme for this weekend's retreat is understanding and adoring the humanity of Jesus. And so this is an opportunity for us in these days in which we are living under the same roof as our Lord to come to know him better and to allow him to reveal his face to us and, in a certain sense, perhaps, to surprise us. Because our Lord always has aspects of his personality, both of his divinity and his humanity, that we do not grasp, that we easily overlook, or that can become confused to us. So tonight I want to begin by talking about what it means to be devoted to Jesus, to practice devotion to him, and a bit about the history of devotion to the humanity of Jesus. And then tomorrow, we will look at certain specific elements of our Lord's character and personality and how we respond to his personality in our own life of faith. So to begin with, we want to look at what is unique about our Catholic faith in relationship to other religions of the world. Now, both Protestant Christians, Eastern Orthodox Christians, as well as Roman Catholics, practice devotion to Jesus. Devotion to Jesus is something that is common universally to Christians, but we engage in this devotion in different ways. However, there are three fundamental characteristics of our Christian faith that call us to devotion to Jesus in a way that is unique and different from that of any other world religion. First of all, ours is a religion focused on a God who suffers and dies for us. He assumes the fullness of our human condition. He becomes incarnate, and to become incarnate, to take on flesh for us, he undergoes what St. Paul calls a kenosis, K-E-N-O-S-I-S. The kenosis is the stripping away of his glory. Though he was in the form of God, Jesus did not deem equality with God something to be grasped at or held on to. Rather, he emptied himself, kenosis, taking on the form of a slave. And being born in the likeness of men, he became lowlier still, accepting death, even death on the cross. That is our Lord stripping himself of glory, to bend down to us, to come near to us. This is a characteristic of Jesus and his humanity. You notice this, if you read carefully, when the woman who is caught in the act of adultery is brought before Jesus and literally thrown on the ground before him, he lowers himself to the ground. Not just to write on the ground, but in order to protect her from rocks and in order to be able to look at her face to face. That's simply an example, but it expresses our Lord's personality and his humanity. He always bends down to us. He comes to us wherever we are, in order to raise us up. In that passage that I just quoted to you from St. Paul's letter to the Philippians, Paul goes on to say, "Therefore God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in the heavens, on the earth, and under the earth, and every tongue proclaim to the glory of God the Father, Jesus Christ is Lord. Now that's the second point for us. Jesus rose from the dead and is still close to us now. His resurrection and glorification by God do not take him away from us. He promises, I am with you always, even unto the end of the ages. And the life of our church focuses on the sacramental presence, which makes his sacrifice active for us and is for us the pledge of eternal life and the means by which Jesus dwells among us and comes to each of us personally, the Eucharist. He is near to us. He is present to us. The third characteristic that is unique to our faith is that, therefore, we have for him, we are invited, we feel the call to a personal devotion and relationship with him as friend and companion. Our sense of reverence is joined to a sense and experience of gratitude, trust, dedication, and friendship. This is not the case in other world religions and their experience. Muslims never see Allah in heaven. Allah dwells completely in unapproachable light. So the best Muslim who dies will receive all kinds of sensory delights and rewards, according to the Quran, but he never sees God. Jews do not have the expectation to see God either, nor do they have with God the kind of life of devotion that Christians have towards God in Jesus Christ. Nor do Buddhists. There are certain forms of Buddhism that have many external rites and rituals that may seem very similar to us, but the concept of the Buddha as friend doesn't exist. Doesn't exist. This is unique to us. Even when we are aware in our relationship with our Lord of our need for repentance, of the fact that we have sinned and have turned away, that need for repentance for our faults, that seeking of forgiveness and absolution, is joined to the urge to love him more and serve him better. Relationship. It's not a penal obligation. I repent because I have to pay my debts. It is, I repent so that I may love and be faithful. I repent so that the friendship can become greater. I repent so that my life in him and his life in me may grow and increase. All of this is characteristic of Christian devotion. The human face of Jesus, which we note and recognize as the babe in Bethlehem, the boy in the temple, the teacher and miracle worker, the good shepherd, the absolver, the one who gives himself to his disciples in the Last Supper and who sweats blood in fear and anguish at Gethsemane, the one who dies on the cross and rises on the third day, this human face, experienced in all of these dimensions and so many more, brings us beyond reverence and awe into intimacy. Intimacy, closeness. So devotion to Jesus, whatever form it may take, expresses commitment, esteem, fascination, imitation, in short, relationship. But it's very easy for us to leave our Lord in the pages of the gospel or frozen in our religious art, and not to see him alive in all the fullness of his personality. And when that happens, we risk many things. First of all, a false understanding of Christ will not lead us to love and faith and hope. Many people will be prevented by distorted images of Jesus from embracing Christ. Many men find it difficult to relate to our Lord because he's often spoken of in ways and acclaimed for virtues that do not seem to be the strengths and virtues of masculinity. Our presentation of Jesus then can distort him and lead, even within church situations, to falsehoods about him that then make it very difficult for us to turn to him in time of need or to recognize his aid, his help, his presence when he is here stretching out his arms to us. So we always need to be concerned about practicing true devotion. Some of you are very familiar with St. Louis de Montfort and his Mariology, which is called True Devotion to Mary. But de Montfort was the first to say, you can't have true devotion to Mary unless you have true devotion to her Son, incarnate wisdom. Authentic Marian devotion has to be rooted in an authentic understanding of who Jesus is. So our relationship with our Lord is very important. And when we come before him, we should ask him for the grace of seeing him as he truly is. Throughout the scriptures in the Old Testament and the New, we find people who plead in prayer, in the Psalms and in other places, Lord, show us your face, and we shall be saved, we shall be healed. In the same way, we want to see the face of Christ in all of its truth and goodness and power. And in so doing, we find who he truly is, and therefore who we are meant to be as his friends and disciples. Now, our spirituality, our spiritual life, our response to Jesus has to be rooted in revelation. Revelation, with a capital R, means the truths that God reveals to us about himself. Not what we discover on our own, not what we imagine, not what we theorize. Revelation means what God discloses to us. The church speaks about public revelation and private revelation. Public revelation is everything contained in the scriptures and the official teachings of the church that flow from the scriptures. And it is what is necessary for all men and women, always and everywhere, in order to be saved. The church says that public revelation came to an end with the death of the last apostle. So following on the death of the last apostle, who's presumably St. John, we do not expect to add any new books to the Bible. There will be nothing that will be added on to Scripture, considered equal to Scripture's. That's a difference between ourselves and the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, because they title the Book of Mormon Another Testament of Jesus Christ. We don't believe that's possible. Everything else, every other sacred writing that has come to us since the death of the last apostle, that claims to describe a mystical experience, a conversation with our Lord, or with the Blessed Mother, or with an angel from heaven, all of these fall under the heading of private revelation. That means that they are an individual person's experience. If true, they are meant for the spiritual good of that person and perhaps of some others, but they are not rendered obligatory for the whole church or essential to salvation. Theologians like St. Thomas Aquinas tell us that such private revelations do not add to the deposit of faith. Instead, they add to our virtue of hope. They provide us with greater evidence to trust God, to confide in Him, to have an active, loving faith in those things already given, and so practice greater charity towards God and neighbor. So tonight's practice of devotion to the heart of Jesus and the Eucharistic Christ on the first Friday of the month is the fruit of a private revelation made to St. Margaret Mary. But the church, in examining that private revelation, took great pains to see if it was authentic according to what had already been given to us in the Scriptures and in the preached faith, the tradition of the church, tradition with a capital T. And the church has found and declared that devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus, whatever may be its particular form, is really devotion and contemplation of the pierced side. When our Lord's side was opened on the cross, St. John was deeply struck by that piercing and by the water and blood that flowed out. The fathers of the church contemplated that moment as well and wrote about it extensively. But John talks about it very vividly, and then he makes the pierced side the climax of his gospel in the two final scenes. That is, particularly, the showing of Jesus' wounds on the night of Easter and St. Thomas's approaching those wounds on the Sunday after Easter. The water and blood are symbolic of baptism and Eucharist. The open side recalls us to the sleeping Adam. Eve was taken from his side. The church is born from the heart of Jesus. Now, St. John never uses the word heart in his gospel, but the blood and water itself point to the heart having been pierced. So that first moment gives us generation after generation and layer after layer new Christian experience and contemplation of Jesus' acts and of his interior. And so there's a continuity. But it's still in the realm of private revelation. All right? Now, since devotion to Jesus, in our experience, is characterized by prayer to Him, prayer to our Lord, What is the first evidence of prayer to Jesus that can be found in the Scriptures? Prayer to the risen and ascended Lord. That would be the description of the stoning of Saint Stephen. In Acts chapter 7, particularly verses 55 through 60. This is the first description of anyone praying to Jesus at the right hand of God in heaven. Stephen is about to be stoned. He sees the heavens torn open and Jesus at the right hand of God. And he makes two distinct prayers. He prays, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he prays for the forgiveness of his enemies. Now, what does that tell us? Well, first of all, Stephen's words, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, are the first evidence of the praying church, a believer, taking words that Jesus spoke. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. So Stephen has taken those words, adopted them, and adapted them to his need in that moment. And he adapts them by directing himself not to God the Father, but to Jesus, the Son and Lord. All right? That's very important. The church will do that many times. The Mass is itself steeped in Scripture. We take the Holy, Holy, Holy from the prophet Isaiah. We take Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord from Daniel. We take the words of the centurion asking for the healing of his servant. Lord, I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. You shouldn't come to my house. It will make you unclean. But only say a word, give a command, and I know that what you command will be done. For as surely as I have authority over my soldiers, and I say, do this, go there, right now, and it's done, I know that you can do this. And of course, the gospel tells us that Jesus marveled at his faith, delighted in it. So the church takes those words, adapts them to our needs, and makes them the prayer of humble access. That's an Episcopalian term, but it's a lovely term. The prayer of humble access as we go to Holy Communion. Now, Stephen takes these words of Jesus from the cross and makes them his own. So what can we say about Stephen's devotion to Jesus, and what can we learn from it for our own devotion to our Lord in its many different forms? First of all, devotion to Jesus is always characterized by a powerful psychological awareness that he is near, or that we need him, we want him to be near. So devotion expresses nearness. Secondly, it's an immediate appeal to him about something that is personally significant or necessary. Stephen obviously is praying in the hour of his death. Whenever we express something to Jesus about some personal need, the given that's understood is we have a relationship. I can talk to you. Now remember, in the Old Testament, the mentality of peoples around the Jews was that if you knew the name of a god or an angel, you had a certain power over that being. You had a relationship with them whether they liked it or not. It's like Aladdin rubbing the lamp. They had to answer, or saying the name Beetlejuice 3 times. And that is why God, Almighty God, puts Moses off when Moses asks, "What's your name?" "Why do you ask my name?" "It's holy," meaning it's set apart. You don't have a right to it. Now, the name Jesus is given to us, why? Because he will save his people from their sins. That is why the name is conferred on the child. And the right to name the child, very importantly, is given to St. Joseph. The Blessed Mother has the name revealed to her, but Joseph has the name given to him to impose. And that's very important because that is the right of a father. Joseph is being attributed by God with the right of a father. Though he is not the natural father of the child, he still gets to give the name. Remember that at the time of John the Baptist's birth, when she says that the baby's name is John, all the relatives think she's pulling a fast one on Zechariah because he can't talk. And it's only when he confirms that the name is John, because that was the name chosen by the angel, that his speech is returned to him. We are given the name Jesus so that we may call upon him. And devotion to the holy name of Jesus is a very important part of Christian spirituality. That devotion takes many different forms over the centuries, but since the 1200s in the Western Church, it has especially been a characteristic of Dominican spirituality. The Dominicans established confraternities of the Holy Name. The Franciscans also have a devotion to the Holy Name, and they attribute it to St. Bernardine of Siena. St. Bernardine is the first saint to use signboards with the Greek IHS as Jesus, Savior of mankind. But it's the Dominicans who actually use the name Jesus, Jesus in Latin, Gesù in Italian, Jesus, etc. So I know that some of you are third-order Dominicans here, so it's something that you can claim as part of your spirituality. And in England, in the Middle Ages, our English-speaking Catholic ancestors had great devotion to the holy name of Jesus and had a wonderful prayer, pardon me, that was used often by the martyrs on their way to their deaths. Jesu, 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 esto mihi Jesus, which means Jesus, 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 be a Jesus to me, meaning be the Savior for me. Your name means Savior. Be the Savior for me. It's a very lovely prayer. Stephen calls upon Jesus as Lord. So this invocation shows both relationship, intimacy, because he uses the name, and awe and reverence for the divinity of Christ. So this combination is actually showing that the early church, in the time of the apostles, in the immediate years after the resurrection and ascension of our Lord, adored Jesus in the fullness of the Godhead. He is truly God from God, light from light, very God from very God, consubstantial with the Father. Now, the apostles themselves didn't use those words because they're a later creedal formulation, but they had the faith of them. They had the faith of them. This appeal to Jesus, which is a characteristic of devotional prayer, can be imperative. Lord, save me. I perish, like Peter on the water. It can be a desire, Lord, that I may see. It may express fear or anguish, Lord, we're going down, the apostles in the boat. It may express a material need or a spiritual need, increase my faith. It may be something that is an expression of the mind or an expression of the heart. And it may also be made on behalf of others. Lord, the one you love is sick. Third point, our devotion expresses and must express, to be authentic, a willingness to do the will of Jesus. We don't go to him for what we can get out of him. St. John of the Cross said, "Do not seek the consolations of God, seek rather the God of all consolations." This is much more than simply learning to say thank you. This has to do with a fundamental attitude of readiness to do his will. Now, Stephen expresses this when he prays for those who are stoning him. It's not many years before that Jesus had commanded, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." The apostles remembered those words and recorded them. They probably didn't understand them. We still have a lot of difficulty understanding and embracing them personally. But Stephen knew that that is what he had to do. He did what was asked of him. And that's important for us, because oftentimes we can get stuck in our relationship with our Lord because we think we have to understand before we can respond in faith. I would suggest to you that rather than understanding, what we need to do is remember. We remember what Christ has done up until now for us and in our lives. When we remember what he has done up until this moment, then we can receive the grace to do what he is asking of us in this moment. When our Lord spoke of the gift of himself in the Eucharist, John chapter 6, and so many of his disciples fell away, he turns to the apostles, we are told, and says, "And you, will you go away also?" And Peter answers on behalf of everyone and says, "Lord, who else would we go to? You alone have the words of everlasting life." We believe this. We know this. Peter is not saying, "I understand exactly what you've just taught." Peter is saying, "I know you." Now, dear Peter had to continually be reminded of who Jesus was. And if you stop to think about how many times that our Lord spoke to Peter and responded to Peter exactly according to his needs, you'll see how Jesus teaches. And he teaches us, coaxing us along the way. When our Lord calls Peter, he does so with a miraculous catch of fish. Peter's a fisherman. He understands that. That works for him. When Jesus comes back into Capernaum from one of his trips, and those who collect the tax say to Peter, "Doesn't your master pay the tax?" Peter becomes a little confused and embarrassed. And he doesn't know what to do. And he's not sure if Jesus' freedom and his interior power are going to make him refuse to pay that tax or not. So he's confused. So he comes into the house and he asks Jesus, "What about this?" And what does our Lord do? Well, he does something that is very strange unless you see it as our Lord's sense of humor. "Peter, go fishing. You think better when you're fishing." I'm sure a lot of wives have said this to their husbands or something similar. "Get out of the house. Go fish. Catch a fish. Open the fish. When you open the fish's mouth, you're going to find a coin. And it's going to be enough to pay the tax." Peter runs, throws out his net, catches the fish. Aha! Just as the master said. And now he has a story for the rest of the boys. Wait till I tell you what he did this time. After the resurrection, the same thing happens. Our Lord has appeared to the disciples. He has begun to instruct them. He has forgiven. He has given them the power to forgive. And then he disappears. And they don't know what to do with themselves. So Peter thinks, "I'll go fishing. I'll go fishing." So he goes fishing. And they catch nothing. You know the story. And the boat is about 300 yards, think three city blocks from the shore. And someone on the shore calls out through the morning fog, "Have you caught anything?" "No." "Throw your net on the other side." "Oh, sure, that'll make a difference." John already clues in and probably says, "Throw the net. Just throw the net. Don't argue." The net is thrown. A huge catch of fish. John says, "I told you, it's him. He's walking. Look, look, that's how he walks. There's his gait. Watch." "I don't see it. You can't see. I'm younger. That's him." And so he jumps into the water, throwing his cloak around him to go to our Lord. And again, there's this marvelous little detail there that is part of the humor of the situation. When the net is drawn in, we are told there were 153 large fish. Right? Now, how did they come up with that figure? Well, one of two things happened. Either, as they're sitting there in the presence of the risen Lord, in this remarkable theophany of God made man, one of these guys, who's a fisherman, says, "We got to count them. Nobody's going to believe it. We got to count them." There's the fisherman element there because we're told they're very large fish, right? On the other hand, perhaps, as they thought about doing this, Jesus said to them, "There are 153, just sit there. Have your breakfast, I have more important things to talk to you about." In either case, you see our Lord's interaction with his disciples, and suddenly in this, the transcendent, all-powerful Son of Man, Son of the Immaculate Virgin, has just stepped out of a stained glass window and is speaking to us in a way that is very real and shows his personality and makes him endearing and interesting and capable of speaking to some very thick-headed apostles in a way that captured them. Again, here it's one of those moments where we, for our part, need to read and think and allow the power of our Lord's personality to shine forth from us, for us. It's something very beautiful and very glorious. And when we see these elements of his personality, we are better ready to do his will and to repent. That's the fourth element. Repentance is part of our devotion. Stephen, at the time of his martyrdom, is not speaking of repentance. That need is not what's uppermost in his mind and heart. But we do see in the life of Peter great repentance. We see how Jesus coaxes him forward, but also corrects him. Get behind me, Satan. Don't try to lead me. Follow. We see it in that the beautiful point, of course, of the story of the catch of fish is our Lord speaking to Peter and asking him three times, Simon, son of John, do you love me? To repair for Peter's triple denial. That's what that moment is all about. And so that Peter can make his avowal of faith and repentance, already having been forgiven by Jesus, our Lord gives him the gift of the great load of fish, which he can talk about and hold on to, and which provides the ease for the repentance and for the memory to be part of Scripture for us. Not something forgotten or something overlooked, but present, so that we may learn how to repent ourselves and how to come to a deeper sense of loyalty. Loyalty. That's what is here. So in our understanding of devotion to Jesus, we have then a relationship which is based upon Christ's nearness and his power and desire to help us, joined to an experience on our part of willingness to do his will, repentance for having not done so, and the hope of a future meeting with him. That's the fifth point. The hope of encountering Jesus in everlasting life. Most of us do not think so much about the second coming in glory, unless we're watching televangelists on a Saturday or Sunday morning. But we do think about our personal meeting with our Lord at the end of our life. We both look forward to it, and we'd like to put it off for a little while longer. But in our prayer, it must be present. It must be part of our devotion. I am going to see him face to face. I will be with him. Pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Why? So that the promises of Christ may be fulfilled. So that we may indeed find our place in his Father's house, where there are many mansions. That's what we seek. That hope. A hope which goes beyond words, but a hope that we cling to and embrace because of the words that have been left to us and spoken to us in the Scriptures. So now, we're going to have a time of exposition of the Blessed Sacrament. During the exposition, we'll pray the Litanies of the Sacred Heart, because it is the first Friday. And that will be how our evening draws to a close. Now, some of you are going to be so tired that once I start talking and the hymns have been sung and the incense is burning, you're just going to start to drift off. That's how the apostles made their first holy hour. You're in good company. But Jesus asked his disciples to be with him. And he has asked you to be here. Many of you have probably had a great deal to do to arrange to come to this retreat, to make sure that family obligations and other obligations are taken care of. Some of you have left food in the fridge at home for spouses and children and pets and so on and so forth. But you are here not simply because of the dint of your own efforts, but because our Lord wants you to be here, because he wants to spend time with you. He delights in your presence. His delight is to be, as the scriptures put it, with the children of men, with the children of mankind, us. It's sometimes very hard for us to accept this. We're very conscious of our own sins and failings. And if we're not, there's always somebody nearby who's very happy to tell us what they are. And so we may have a difficulty to believe that our Lord wants to be loved by us, wants to speak to us, wants us to be near him. And if we're passing through a time of spiritual dryness or lack of consolation or other difficulties in life, that may well be exacerbated. But I assure you, he wants you here. He wants you to be with him. And there will be something for each of you to take away from this retreat, not necessarily from my words. Our Lord wants to do something in your heart, in your life. And so it is up to you, as it's up to me, to open our minds and hearts to him, to accept that grace, and to say, Lord, I want to do your will. I want to love you. If I haven't loved you up until now as much as I should, I want to begin. Lord, I believe, increase my faith. Lord, I hope, but I need to grow in trust. Lord, I love, but not much. Not yet. Not completely. But you who can do all things can kindle that love in my heart. And so that is what I ask of you. So we'll have about 20 minutes or 30 minutes of exposition. I don't want to overtax you because getting good sleep is also part of a retreat. And in that regard, if someone has to miss one of these gems of conferences of mine because you need to rest, rest. If our Lord is giving you the gift of being able to rest here, take it. Don't refuse it. And look for something better. That might be what he wants, to give you peace. So if you need to recover your strength or your energy, you can miss one or another of the conferences. I'm sure you won't want to miss the meals. But that is sometimes just necessary so that we can have that stillness inside. And that's something to be respected. And one other thing that I'll say is that before you leave, it would be wonderful if at some point during the weekend you could have a conversation with someone else here, either someone you came with or a stranger, a new friend that you make, a little conversation to talk about our Lord and who he is, who he shows himself to be to you. Not what we do for Jesus. We can mistake commitment to the church for commitment to Christ. We can mistake being busy about many church activities for our relationship with Jesus. So instead, in the retreat and in any sharing, you want to look at who he is, because when we look at who he is, he shows us who we are in a way that we can accept and grow with and be trusting in.